Well, it's that wonderful time for us to dig into the Word of God together, and excited to finish up this little series that we began a couple of weeks ago. There has, of course, been a week that has interrupted our little series, so I had contemplated actually giving the first message over again, just in sort of a different way. Donald Gray Barnhaus, who was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, the historic 10th Church back in the 50s, once said that young pastors ought to get used to giving messages like two or three times, just said in different ways. It's good repetition for the hearers, and it's also good practice for them, kind of keep them on their toes and all. Since I'm not a young pastor anymore, I'm going to dispense with that. What I am going to do is give you an extended review, however, just so that we can kind of refresh our minds, because this is a very important topic for us, especially now going into 2019. I began part one, if you remember, of this little two-part series, talking about the tragic instance when the church becomes like the world rather than influencing the world. And that is indeed a tragic thing. If you haven't noticed, our world is changing all the time and at a rapid pace. Now, Scripture said that would actually happen that way. In fact, it would go from bad to worse. We can attest that is happening just in the short time we all have been on this earth and in this particular part of the world. Now, in talking about cultivating godliness in a godless society, I think it is important that I state for the record that it is not so much persecution that comes from the world that causes the church to become worldly. Actually, persecution from the world has proven all throughout church history to be a great catalyst for church growth. If you read the first couple of chapters or a few chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see that whenever the church was persecuted, it grew. There is a saying in the mission field, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's an old saying, but it's true, very true. So as the persecution heats up, the church is spurred on to action, and it actually grows. So it's not the persecution that comes from the world that we have to be concerned about. No, rather, it is the counterfeit kind of faith with false teachers at the helm that is the huge threat to the church. You all know that Satan has counterfeit apostles. Paul talks about this in his epistles to the Corinthians. He has counterfeit apostles that gain traction in the church, and as they do, becoming more influential, more popular, more believable, and more likable, they draw many away from the faith. What is worse is the way in which people then fall away from the truth, from orthodoxy. If you remember, the apostatizing is not in the form of an open rejection so much, but rather it's in the form of a redefinition of the faith. So it becomes Christian in name only. You can see the danger in that. So the falling away actually propagates more counterfeit faith. This is such a subtle way in which the world seeps into the church, which is why we need to be concerned. We also pointed out, if you remember, in part one of this little series, that while counterfeit faith is always with us, it always has been with us, posing a constant threat, there does seem to be seasons in the secular world, in the secular culture, that are more conducive for the rise of false teaching, for the rise of false teachers, for apostasy to occur in the sense that we have defined it. Seasons where this sort of pernicious influence really gets ramped up, where the society defines normalcy, and as a result, American Christianity buys into it and preaches it as God's truth. The primary candidates then for getting caught up in this error are those in the church who are of two types. Either they're babes in Christ, they're newly born again, or they're veteran churchgoers who have not weaned off the milk of the word onto the meat of the word, and they have thereby stunted their growth. Those are the two, really, that will get most caught up in this kind of trend that is fueled by the pernicious season in which we live. Now, in fact, I made the bold statement, the bold declaration last time, that we are in such a season. We're in a season now where things have been ramped up. I said that and I gave my reasons. I'm not going to go into or unfold any of them at this time. We do have it on tape, actually on video. But we have seen some unprecedented paradigm shifts in the public consciousness, right? When I talk about public consciousness, I'm talking about the majority, the thinking that characterizes our particular American culture, our particular American society. That kind of thinking, this public consciousness, has gone through some unprecedented changes, some paradigm shifts. Again, I'm not going to recount them. We've talked about a number of them. But we're going to continue to see more of the kinds of paradigm shifts that take place on this grand scale that affects the public consciousness. They, in turn, will fuel American Christianity to then go on to propagate new counterfeit ways of thinking and behaving. Now, the question is, how do we, that is, those who are truly born again, those who truly know the Lord, how do we prepare ourselves for this kind of atmosphere, this season into which we have been led by our great God, in fact? The good sovereign is the one who directs our steps, right? He is the one that brings these seasons in and out of our lives. Well, it's here that we introduced our thesis out of Deuteronomy chapter 4. So if you're not there already, take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We just heard read first 10 verses. We're looking at verses 5 through 9. The thesis, if you will, if I could just boil it down to something that's hopefully memorable to us, is this: go grounded in the Word of God. It's really that simple. It's not complicated. Go grounded in the Word of God. We've now entered into 2019, and as I said 2 weeks ago when we began the series, this is new territory. None of us has ever been to 2019. It's kind of funny to say, isn't it? But it's true. And with this new year will come all kinds of challenges, all kinds of paradigm shifts, all kinds of redefinitions regarding morality and spirituality, even biology. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 9, the thesis, go, grounded in the Word of God, is really about how Israel is about to enter into a new season in its life, a new condition, a new context, a new land that, although has been thoroughly cleansed by God Himself from all the inhabitants of that land, there are still neighboring pagan nations that will eventually exert their influence on Israel. You read the rest of the Old Testament, you see how effective they were. If you look at verse 5, we see this thesis. You might consider this to be actually the first major point. There are three, we looked at two. The first major point is, as I say, go grounded in the Word of God. That's the thesis. Verse 5 says this: see, Moses is talking to Israel, I have taught you the statutes and the judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. That's the thesis. Go, and as you go, go grounded in the Word of God. So right off the bat, we see that God has outfitted Israel for new and potentially dangerous situations by providing His absolute word for them. The idea is they are to apply God's word in this new situation. That's the idea. It's pretty clear from verse 5. They're not to apply what the culture around them is touting. They're not to lean on their own understanding. They're not to believe even if their own countrymen are creating and propagating ungodly counsel, no matter if it is the majority of highly respected leadership. Forget it. Don't listen to them. In fact, do you remember Deuteronomy 13? We don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 13, the Lord actually tells Israel that if anybody comes in his name proclaiming error, that is, anything that contradicts the written word that they had received already, even though they come in the name of God, even if their great signs and wonders should actually come true, they're not to believe them. The written word is their standard. It could be prophets, it could be their own countrymen, it could be even people in their own family. God says we're not to listen to anyone other than him when it comes to life and godliness. In fact, Deuteronomy 13 says the consequences of speaking error in God's name is death. They would be publicly executed. So if God's people are going to live wisely in the new situation in which they've been brought, with understanding, we could even say normally, in any situation that God brings to them, verse 5 says they need to apply God's truth, plain and simple. It's not complicated. Now for us today, God's word is much fuller than it was at this point when Moses gave it to the Israelites. It is complete, in fact. We have the whole counsel of God, Old and New Testament. We refer to it as apostolic teaching. And that alone dictates normalcy for our life. No matter where we are, no matter what situation that we enter, normalcy is defined by the Word of God only. We don't look to the world, to popular opinion, to public consciousness, to a ruling majority in order to define or flesh out what normal human behavior looks like. What society offers as the right way to think and interact, which is always relative anyway and changing. Rather, God has given us an absolute word on what is wisest. And it needs no editing. It needs no updating. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever, just as its author is, right? It is relevant for all God's people in all situations at all times. It is the standard of normalcy. I've been maintaining that we live in a world that's actually abnormal. Ever since the fall, people think abnormally. People live abnormally. And they have gone ahead and defined abnormally or abnormal things as normal. So we come along and live the truth, which is normal. We're considered abnormal. That's just how backwards everything is. The standard for normalcy is the Word of God. It shows us how to think, how to act like Jesus in all contexts of life. And because Jesus was the only normal, perfect human being who has ever lived since the fall, then that's who we want to be like, and we want to listen to him. So if we're going to stand strong in the season of counterfeit faith, fueled by the secular wisdom that's around us, we need to be firmly planted in the Word of God. We need to be grounded in doctrine. Now, before we get back into the text and finish up, I want to lend some New Testament support to this thesis about go grounded in God's Word. The New Testament actually predicts pernicious seasons that come in and out of the church's life, like the one I believe we're in presently. It does it for our benefit. Scripture mentions everything for our benefit. Now, I want you to notice the common denominators, okay, in these passages as I read them to you. We've gone through them once already, but I'm going to add what I might call the counter to what Paul is presenting as pernicious. They all warn us of what's coming, and they call us to stand firm in the Word of God in anticipation of what's coming. And that really is the common denominator in all of these. So in Acts chapter 20, for example, in verses 28 to 30, after Paul warns the Ephesian elders that false teachers will rise up among them to draw away disciples after them, he says this in verse 32, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." That's what he does. That's his solution. He says, terrible times are coming. people from among your own ranks are going to rise up and mislead many. Here's what you need to do. Maintain yourself in the word which is able to build you up. The sure defense against being absorbed by the times with the help of counterfeit faith is to remain steadfast in the word of God. That's the point. 1 Timothy chapter 4, after Paul prophesies that in latter times many will depart from the true faith and follow hypocritical liars, he says in verse 6, point out these things to the brethren, Timothy, and you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. That's what he says. That's the solution. How about this? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, again, Paul prophesies much the same about the end times. He then adds in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see the common denominator here. This is the solution. Go, grounded in God's word. It's important to be fixed, you see, on the biblical truth and not to seek satanic counsel. The doctrine of demons, as Paul calls it in his epistles to Timothy, that is counsel that comes from the world in attractive forms as a worldly replacement. We don't want to replace the word of God with anything else, no matter how popular it is, no matter how appealing it is, no matter if it speaks directly to my particular situation. Interestingly enough, those passages that I read are all about the church at Ephesus. So in Acts 20, Paul predicts that false teachers would come up the ranks of the church speaking perverse things in the church of Ephesus. And then in 1 Timothy 4, where we know Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 4 predicts that many will be led astray, and fall away from the faith. Did this happen in Ephesus? It did. Several false teachers were apparently at work there. Among them, Paul says, 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, were Hymenaeus and Philetus. He describes them as men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place. What was the result of their work? They upset the faith of some, Paul says. If you have any doubts about things like that happening, all you have to do is read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Both passages talk about a misunderstanding of the end times. One is how Jesus will return. In this sense, they believe he already had. And in 1 Corinthians 15, some were saying there was no resurrection. It upset everybody. Paul had to set the record straight for them. So it's inevitable that if such people who are in the church are not dealt with, then to use Paul's words, their talk will spread like gangrene, and a church will quickly decline. Now, the first major point, again, as we said, go grounded in God's word. Our second major point that we pulled out of this passage comes from verses 6 to 8. And there Moses essentially tells the nation that they live out God's word in this new, potentially dangerous atmosphere. They go grounded in the truth. When they do, there are tremendous results. And again, the second major point we're making here, here are the results. We are the ones who demonstrate to the world around us what normal living looks like. And that normal living is found only in a relationship with God himself. That's what happens. When we go grounded in the truth, here's the result. We show the world what normal living looks like. And then we show them where they can get it. That's what verses 6 to 8 talk about. Let's read it together. Moses said, so keep and do them. That is the statutes, God's word. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who hear all these statutes and they say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Moses says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Rhetorical question. The answer is none. Verse 8, or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Rhetorical question. The answer is none. Now, those verses stress the importance of God's people being firmly entrenched in their doctrine when entering new contexts in life that threaten their affection and their allegiance to their first love, with these two important corollaries. When we're so grounded in the Word of God, we become fixed on Him, as the hymn writer said, stayed upon Jehovah. We live biblical truth to our particular culture, and we show off God. We show off normalcy. We make our faith then attractive. And then, rather than look to the culture to learn how to be normal, how to think correctly, how to interact with the world around us, we expose the world to what God has to say about that. And it is important that we tell people where this comes from, where this normal and wise thinking and behavior comes from. In other words, we make God known to the world. We show him off and his wisdom. That's what happens. And that's the second major point. And we covered that. We come now to the third and last major point here that comes from this text. It's in verse 9, and I'll sum it up this way. God is emphatic that we be diligent to keep his commands for the rest of our lives, so that we might mature spiritually and raise a godly generation. He is emphatic that you and I keep his word for the rest of our lives, so that we might mature spiritually and raise a godly generation. That's the third and final point of this passage. First point, as we said, is this: you need to live according to Scripture in any and all situations. Second point was, when you do that, you show the world what is true normalcy and where the world can find it. It's in God alone. It's in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The third truth is this: that when you do carry out God's word for the rest of your lives, regardless if we're in a pernicious season or not, we're to do this all the time. And when we do that, here's also what happens. We mature. We grow ourselves, and not only ourselves, but we grow and mature a godly generation after us. Living God's word accurately to the world is the only sure way for us to mature and to mature the next generation. So let's unfold that, okay? The first thing is this. Let's begin with our own maturity. We need to be grounding ourselves in doctrine so that we can be sure to grow and mature in the midst of counterfeit faith. It's the only way we're going to withstand counterfeit faith, recognize it, expose it. It's the only way we're going to grow as well. He says, verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, that they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. Sobering words. The command here comes to us very emphatically. The word "only" at the beginning of the verse is meant to convey urgency. So spiritual maturity, growing in Christ, becoming better at being like Christ in all contexts of life, representing him in daily living, well, this is all a serious matter. It can't be stressed enough that we put to practice what we learn from God's word immediately. That is the idea of verse 9. Now, the phrase "give heed to yourself and to keep your soul diligently," it's another emphatic formula. The meaning behind it is this. If I had red flags, I would be waving them right now. Or maybe some lights, okay, some red lights blinking. Exercise extreme caution when considering God in all your ways. In in the obedient life. Exercise extreme caution when you do this, when you consider God in all your ways. In other words, be diligent about your spiritual disciplines. Don't be lax. Don't let them slide. Don't get sloppy. Now's not the time for that. Be exact, consistent, and persistent in your spiritual regimen when applying God's word. Moses calls Israel essentially to be very fastidious and disciplined about walking in God's ways, about applying biblical wisdom, especially in contexts where counterfeit faith is propagated by trusted false teachers. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 18, and you'll remember this from our study in the book of Ephesians. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Same kind of urgency, about the same kind of thing. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, he says simply, train yourself to be godly. What's that imply? That godliness doesn't come easy. We need to train. And all the more in pernicious kinds of contexts. Here is a very important qualifier now in all this that ties into what we've been saying about the times. God commands us to be careful about obeying his word when it comes to life and godliness for the rest of our lives. That's the qualifier. Notice at the end of verse 9, Moses says, all the days of your life. The process of disciplining ourselves has to be ongoing. We don't get good at it for a week and then that's enough, or a month or a year, whatever. It's ongoing, all the time, never letting up, never dropping our guard when it comes to godliness, being as diligent in this area as we are in anything else that we believe to be important in our lives. We started this little mini-series talking about our changing times, right? And that's specifically how the time will go from bad to worse. Israel was about to enter the land. New situation. Even though, as I say, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, cleansed from all the inhabitants, there would be new challenges, new temptations, both from within the land as well as from without. So the Lord prescribes a firm, tenacious, and relentless adherence to his law for meeting all of it. Again, it's not complicated. Calls for discipline. Calls for consistency. Calls us to be persistent. To be practicing godliness. That's what it calls for. Same goes for his people than in every generation, in every era. You see, as we move through life, new situations come up. They challenge us, tempt us to think and act in a way that's unbiblical. They don't come overnight, but they come slowly. Part of Satan's MO, as you know, as a counterfeiter, is to introduce error dressed in truth, backed by the majority rule from the culture. Isn't that amazing? And that error is eventually baptized into American Christianity. He whittles away at orthodoxy, supplanting it with satanic counsel in very attractive ways. In other words, he is spiritual about wickedness. And our spiritual health can deteriorate very quickly if we remain unaware, beloved. We're like the proverbial frog in a pot of water that is eventually boiled to death because we didn't realize just how hot it was getting. Moses describes for us the process in other terms, and it is astounding how the influences of our surroundings can begin to shape our thinking and get us on the wrong track. Verse 9 says that the reason we are to be so very diligent and disciplined about Bible study, about knowing our doctrine, about our spiritual disciplines, prayer, scripture memory, Bible study, and so on, and applying all of that is this, quote, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they don't depart from your heart. Did you hear that? The threat here is to forget God. To forget His word, forget His ways, forget His promises, His great acts of saving grace in our lives. It's to forget them. You think, maybe you think that's astounding. That could never happen. But it has many times over. Many times. This threat is real. And it is a constant refrain throughout Deuteronomy, not to mention the whole Old Testament. In fact, it occurs three times in chapter 4, Deuteronomy. We come across it again in Deuteronomy 6, verse 12. It says, "Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." And then it occurs in the same context three more times in chapter 8 and once in chapter 9. It's all over the place in Deuteronomy. What does it mean to forget the Lord? Do you ever wonder about that? What does that mean? Let me be as practical as I can about this. We forget God and His ways because we stop practicing them. We apply secular methods for life and godliness because, well, we've gotten out of the habit of going to the Word and mining for the only right way. We start leaning on our own strength and try to achieve godly ends by secular means. Or maybe we lean on godly means which are backed by sinful motives. We forget that He is trustworthy enough to take Him at His word. We become skeptical that God's will for us is always the best possible option in any situation. All this comes over a long period of time. It is a spiritual apathy, a laziness. And you know what? Our culture actually nurtures it. That's why it gets into the church. We live in a culture that doesn't like to work for answers. I don't think I have to convince you of that. It wants quick, easy solutions. We've lived in an instant society for many years. Very much an instant society still, which cultivates laziness. We're caught up in the user-friendly technology that does a lot of work for us so that we don't have to do it anymore. To younger generations then, growing up in this, Bible study, exegesis, theology, all seems too severe an approach for godliness. Good heavens, they say. Do I have to do all of that just to get to know God and be more intimate? Well, I don't know. I mean, what do you have to do to get to know and be intimate with relationships in your life? Do you spend a lot of time getting to know a person? Likes, dislikes, all that kind of stuff? People say, no, I need something quick and easy. Is that not the approach that many Americans take? We see it in marketing. We see it all the time. New gadgets are coming out to make things quicker and easier. No fuss, no mess, no time, no effort. You just click it on and watch it work. Competitive weight loss programs will make your meals for you and boast about how much you can eat and lose weight at the same time. Now that sells, right? Weightlifting programs that offer you the newest minimalistic device. It fits in your pocket. Take it everywhere you go, guaranteed to turn you into a Hulk by using it only 5 minutes a day for 30 days. Learn to speak fluent Italian without ever memorizing boring vocabulary lists, slaving through verbal systems, or spending hours in needless repetitious phrases, right? No. Years ago, before the advent of the internet, I was driving home from church one day and I was listening to WBZ and I heard offered there a speed reading kit. I read pretty fast, but I thought, why not? So I spent a small fortune and I bought a speed reading kit. Promised me I could read a whole entire book in minutes. I thought, wow, the Puritans. Came in a series of tapes. The founder was talking on the tapes, telling you how to read faster. It had a funky, mystical music playing in the background. First, he said, free your mind. Concentrate. Picture the book in your mind, the pages flipping through your hands, the message of the book. It's going to enrich your soul. Concentrate. That was about a tape and a half's worth. Next, hold the book in your hand. Admire the book. Address the book. It's your friend. Look at the table of contents. Scan down the index. See how much you know about the book already? It's only been 2 minutes. Now, hold the book. Turn to the very last page of the book. Hold it upside down and start reading backwards for 1 minute. Stop. Now turn the book right side up and read normally. See how much faster you can read. A fortune. Lost the receipt. Now is the end of that. As silly as all this sounds, here's what happens when you live in a society that creates shortcuts and quicker, easier applications. You no longer need to know how to do the rudimentary things of what makes for a responsible, productive lifestyle that many of us older folks grew up with. You forget how to use them. With the development of social media, there is, let me illustrate this, there's been a very, very little need for much of what we in the late 20th century counted on to disseminate information. Very little need for it now. So we see then bookstores are fast becoming obsolete because of the internet. You know, you can get everything online. There are e-books. You can read everything on your phone. You can do quite a bit on your phone. Not just bookstores, many physical stores, clothing stores. In fact, you can get anything from a car to a spouse online. Dating is quicker and easier online. Kids don't know cursive writing anymore because schools don't teach it anymore. Why the need when you have a keyboard in every form of communication today, right? Do you ever think a day would come when kids would not know how to write? Such an easy, convenient times as these, when hard work and good work ethic is hard to find, Christians who are unaware and not well grounded in the Word grow up in all this and can become lax in their spiritual disciplines. We should expect this. And American Christianity now teaches their congregations new and improved ways for Christian living that are easier, quicker, more accommodating to the particular lifestyles. Electronic church. So there's virtual fellowship. Who needs the real thing? And you can plug in and watch a worship service anytime you want, so you don't need to ruin your weekend with Sunday services. And there are new ways of knowing God's will. It all has nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, you can know God's will for your life and have an intimate relationship with Him without ever reading and studying the Bible. Now that sells. The longer we are in this atmosphere, beloved, the stronger the temptation to become lax. No matter how mature you are, you let your guard down, it's going to happen. The greater the probability of forgetting our great God. If God says it's a problem, it is. Now, by the way, there is an important distinction between forgetting and not remembering that you should know. The difference is that one is passive and the other is active. Maybe you've never thought about this before. What I mean by that is this. When you choose not to remember something, you go to great lengths, don't you, to put it out of your mind. Oh, yeah. You work very hard not to remember something. As soon as the topic comes up in your mind, you dismiss it immediately. No, I'm not going to talk about that. You refuse to talk about it with others or to dwell on it on your own. Maybe you even come up with a list of alternative topics to look at and to think about the moment what you don't want to remember comes into your head. And on and on and on. You come up with all kinds of elaborate ways not to remember something. The deliberate cognitive activity also works both ways. Whether you want to remember something or you don't want to remember something, you can work on achieving either goal in creative ways. But the bottom line is it takes a lot of work. You know that. We have to make a conscious effort to engage our minds in either remembering or not remembering with the help of active aids and strategies. Now, in stark contrast to that is forgetting. That's an activity that we're not really conscious of at all, right? Unlike choosing not to remember something or striving to put something out of our minds, forgetting is totally passive. It just happens over time. And it happens when we're not paying attention to that which eventually we want to forget. So if we have no firm resolve to know the word better, or to study it more frequently, or to apply the commands and principles to our lives, then we will forget the Lord's word and his ways, and we will then redefine them with the help of our culture. Got to do something. This is a real scenario. It's happening all around the country. People in churches all over the nation are substituting orthodoxy with secular ways of thinking, but calling it truth. If that is something that goes unnoticed in a sound church, then the sound church will eventually become a sick church, and eventually it will become a dead church. That is exactly the situation that existed in Israel, listen, when Jesus came. Think about this. The religious leaders practiced and preserved what they thought was truth, right? But it was man-made and it was damning. From Moses to Jesus' day, something happened. And this will happen to us if we don't remain diligent, study to show ourselves approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Now, this morning in Sunday school, I was very excited. Our teacher, Brian, he talked about, in part of it, what it means to distort the Word of God, the standard, to the point where, from our vantage point, the standard which we have distorted actually looks fine, but really isn't. And that was a great discussion. 2 weeks ago when I gave part one of this, we talked a little bit about spatial disorientation of pilots. Let me give you another illustration that kind of bolsters what Brian was saying and picks up with what I was getting at last week and what I want to drive home right now. It has to do with deep sea diving. I don't know if you've ever been deep sea diving. Most important to a diver, both novice and expert, is his equipment, especially his gauges. Got to pay attention to the gauges. Gauges always tell the truth, unless, of course, they're malfunctioning. Otherwise, they're telling you what's reality. Now, there's one particular gauge called the depth gauge. It tells you how deep you are. I don't mean philosophically, I mean literally how deep you are. The reason this is so important is because the deeper you go, the more chance you risk what divers call nitrogen narcosis. Now, I'll spare you the scientific explanation of what takes place, and I'll tell you that when narcosis sets in, you begin to lose your ability to reason and to think rationally. Just to make this very simple, that's what happens. There are small changes that take place that should tell you, hey, this is starting, and that you ought to get up as soon as you can. But if you don't know what to expect and narcosis sets in, to the point where you become irrational, you essentially lose the ability to even read your instruments. You will think up is down and down is up. You will continue wandering about down there until your air supply is gone, and that's tragic. When the church becomes like the world, there is a spiritual narcosis that sets in first. Process is a slow, deceptive one to becoming counterfeit. They get entangled in the culture, and it's unprecedented changes. Perhaps they think that they need to stay relevant. They buy into new definitions for morality, for normalcy, for right and wrong. False teachers lead the way in this. And the fantasy that is counterfeit soon becomes reality. Not only have they ignored the instrument that is God's word, but now they don't even know how to use it properly. And that is tragic. We all remember Josiah's reform in 2 Kings 22, right? How this great king did right by the Lord and destroyed all the pagan practices in Israel and reinstituted true worship. burning question, though, is this: how did the nation get to this point in the first place? Moving on to the second part of this, we cling to the only standard for normalcy, for reality and truth, the Scripture. If we hope to mature our faith, and not ours alone, but our posterity, the next generation. It's the last part of this. Last part of verse 9 says, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. The importance of passing down biblical tradition is not only emphasized greatly in the Old Testament, it's reiterated in the New. I use the word traditions here to refer to biblical practices sanctioned by the Word of God. So in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach them to others. In that verse alone, Paul lays out here four generations, starting with himself. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. In addition to the ease, then, with which we can forget God in a society that is conducive to forgetting the past, is how fast just one generation can ruin what a whole godly line or godly generations have accomplished by simply forgetting the Lord and His ways. Judges chapter 2, listen to verses 6 to 10. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went, took possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things of the Lord that he had done in Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. While it takes several generations willfully remembering God and his word to the next generation, it takes only one generation's failure to breach the chain and cause utter chaos in the land. May it not be true here. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9 stresses the importance of catechizing God's people. Postmodern world is not very interested in history any longer. You should know that. And a whole generation of people are now growing up without any appreciation for their heritage. But young people, especially in church, need to understand that our faith is founded on historical fact, right? The tomb was empty. 500 witnesses of the risen Lord. That's historical fact. Our heritage is the Word of God. The Old Testament was written for our instruction, Paul says. The Old Testament saints showed us how to live by faith in the coming promises of God. We need to be diligent to remember God's truth to the next generation. Oh, beloved, in an ever-changing society, and especially in seasons of pernicious influence, and where that gets ramped up to the nth degree, we must go forward firmly grounded in God's truth. To know God's truth is to know reality. It's to know what is right. It is to know what is normal. Father, thank you for this time together.